There's a question that is asked in the book of Job, and if you'd like to start to turn there, it's found in Job 21. And the background of that, of course, is that Job has been humbled by God, using God allowing Satan to humble Job by taking his possessions from him. And then God allowed Satan to take Job's health from him so that Job would begin to see his true state compared to God. So the background of this, of course, is that Job's friends are giving him advice and Job replies on a continual basis. But there is one particular saying that probably needs answering and that will be answered by God very shortly to all the world, but also now it's relevant for God's people. And that's in Job 21 verse 14. I'd like to turn to Job 21 verse 14. And that scripture says, "Yet they," that's talking about the wicked of the world or the wealthy of the world, "say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." So the situation really is that man does not desire the knowledge of God's ways. And the background, of course, is that man feels, the wealthy of the world, the wicked of the world, feel they're doing well. They're doing quite well by themselves. And therefore, what advantage is it to have God in their lives? And you might say, well, why would that be? What's that thinking? Well, that, of course, I'll refer to it, which is Romans 8, verse 7, because the natural or the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is actually against God, for it is not subject to the law of God and indeed cannot be. So then, those who are in the flesh, those without God's Spirit dwelling in them, cannot please God. So somebody without God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, without God living in them, cannot please God. It's impossible. All the efforts that would be achieved would be under their own efforts. It would be their own thinking that they're pleasing God. But it's actually impossible to please God without God dwelling in a person. So in Job 21 verse 15, they ask the question, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him?" So that word "serve him" is to be his servant or to worship him. And continuing, "And what profit," in other words, what benefit or gain do we have if we pray to him or entreat him? So this, of course, when you think about it, for God's people, you could look at it one way and say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Well, the purpose of my sermon today is to answer that question, looking at it from the way that man would view it, but also looking at it from the way that being called and being placed into the body of Christ, how we should see it, to answer the question, who is the Almighty that we, members of the body of Christ, should serve him? Now, of course, the only way that we can answer that question is to look to God's word, because God has to reveal himself to us. Everything outside of that is our own thinking. So when they asked this question, it was viewed from the wealthy of the world, who were saying, well, what advantage is it? We're doing really well. We have just about everything we need. So what benefit or gain would it be if we start to pray to God? So why would we pray to him? Because, you know, we're doing very well generally. So what benefit? Now, that's carnal thinking, of course. That's a selfish motive that asks that question. What profit? What gain? What's in it for me? So in other words, I'm not going to do that if there's no benefit to me. And of course, that in itself declares the state of man's thinking, the natural mind. Everyone with some religious background would say they worship the true God. Everyone that's involved in any religious structure believes they know the true God and that they are in the truth. But of course, what is to be clarified is that everybody thinks, well, they're in the right organization. Now, nobody stays in an organization because they're wrong. Because if they thought they were wrong, they wouldn't be in that organization, they'd be in another organization. It's logical. So millions think they know God is a trinity, as a trinity, three in one. Millions believe that. Many believe that God is one but two. Others say that God is one, Allah. Millions worship other gods via images and idols. So in my work environment, we have statues around the building of, there's yellow Buddhas and there's red Buddhas, and they keep getting moved all around the building. And one of the conversations I had with my boss and others was that just make sure they don't appear in my room. The day they appear in my room, they'll be out the window. And they will, and they know very clearly, because you know, I know that it's rubbish. You know, these things are just worthless bits of man's thinking and bits of clay that have no value. Yet others state that there is no God. There's many a people. They think, well, there's no God. And when you think about it, a lot of people would say there's no God because of a thinking, a process of thinking. They would say there's no God because how can there be so many other religions all saying there's a God? And all these other religions declare that God is someone different from what the other person says. Or how could God allow what's going on in the world with all the suffering and the wars and the hatred that one lot of religious people will kill another lot of religious people? So in the end, people would say, well, you know, what sort of God is that? Like, why would you want to be involved with that God? So my father died an atheist. He could not understand that there could be a God who could allow all the things that went on in the world, because it's a lot of logical things. It doesn't make sense. Why does not God intervene into Africa when all these children that are born and die within weeks or months? What sort of God is that? Is he that weak and pathetic that he can't do something? But of course, my father was not meant to understand at that point. The truth is that there is one true God who has not fully revealed himself to mankind, other than to those whom God has chosen to do so. And at this end time, brethren, God has revealed himself as the one true God to his church, those he called and gave that knowledge to, the called out ones. Therefore, with that knowledge, every concept of God, other than what God has revealed, is from man's own thinking. So every concept of God. Hence the Christian world with the long-haired Jesus. It's a concept that comes from the mind of man. It doesn't come from God's word, from the mind of man. So to extend that, you realise that every concept of God, unless God has revealed it, is from our own thinking, man's natural mind. Hence the thousands of different gods that exist in this world. Mankind, of course, does not understand that he does not know God, and that he's in spiritual darkness. So if you went up to the average person and said, you don't know God and you're in spiritual darkness, well, how to win friends and influence people. You know, they're just not going to agree with that, which you can understand, that natural mind. God does say, though, that man should have a concept of him, that we should have. And that's found in Romans 1 verse 18. We'll start in Romans 1 and verse 18. So man, in his natural state, should have a basic understanding of God through God's creation. And God makes it very clear that man should have this knowledge, but of course man's rejected it. In Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed, which is uncovered, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth. So man has had some truth, but they've suppressed it. That word suppress is hold back, to hold back from others in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known, in other words, what may be revealed of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown or made known it to them. So man, Adam, for example, knew there was a God because he dealt with him. Eve knew there was a God because they had a relationship with them. And ever since that time, that could have been passed on. But, of course, man has rejected God. Noah and the other seven on the ark knew there was a God and knew about God. But, of course, over time, that truth has just been suppressed and man has suppressed it. But there are many that have known about God but have actually suppressed that truth. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So God's attributes of what God is can be seen, being understood by the things that are made. So it is the creation, brethren, that points us to the nature of God. How we can tell there is a God is through the creation, what we see. Now, it's easy for us, brethren, being called and having our minds open to see that we don't come from, you know, frogs and other creatures that came out of the slime. But if man was to look and look at creation, look at the beauty of a flower and how the cycle of life goes from a, from a, a, a butterfly and that whole cycle, man could see that the works of God, that it demands a creator. So the reason that this is stated is to say, being understood or perceived in the mind by the things that are made, because the creation demands a creator. And that's about as simple as it gets. The creation demands a creator. I remember a discussion at work one time with a particular colleague, and she was carrying on and, you know, arguing different points, and I was listening a fair bit, and she chose to believe that, well, we evolved. So I managed, there was a bit of wood that was sitting on the side of the desk, so I picked up that bit of wood and I put it onto her desk and I said, well, I'll sit here, you sit here, because I'm going to go to work, you sit here and watch that turn into a human. Because that's what's really you're looking at, which is, you know, you're looking about a stick, same matter as what we've made of, which is atoms, that had to evolve into a human. It just doesn't make sense. I don't know whether I made my point or not. So, just continuing on in that scripture, even his eternal power, God's strength is seen through the creation, and Godhead, his divine nature and character, so that they are without excuse. So mankind in general, brethren, is without excuse. And that word without excuse is without defence, no excuse. That which cannot be defended, inexcusable, that man can reject God as a creator. It's inexcusable because the evidence is all around mankind. But man, of course, in his own wisdom, chooses to think otherwise. And the evolution theory is only relatively new. When you really go back and look at that whole theory, and it is a theory of evolution, it's relatively new to mankind. Prior to that, most people believed in a God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, so they had the ability to know of God, to get knowledge or to perceive God, they did not glorify him. So they didn't give the glory to God for the creation and the greatness of God. They did not magnify him, nor were thankful. They weren't grateful. In other words, they did not give God the credit for the creation, but took it to themselves about their own abilities. And man raised himself up. So I often think about the word unthankful. One of the most repulsive things that you do see is an unthankful child. I suppose that word might be a bit strong. But when you see a really unthankful, ungrateful child, it is a very difficult thing to deal with, because the child does not perceive where the child comes from and how he acquired everything he had. And therefore, an unthankful child. So us, brethren, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for our calling. We should be thankful for the knowledge that God has given us. We are one of few that know the one true God. Only a few in all of the world. So they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. So it's in their thinking, their reasoning. And their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, their eyes were covered, their minds were covered. They became spiritually blinded. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So the fools, mankind becomes a fool because they think of their own wisdom. And we all came from that. We were fools, believing in either no God or a God that was from our own thinking. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, something that's perishing. Something that's going to pass away. And birds and four-legged animals and creeping things. Isn't it a disgrace, brethren? Does that not make you angry in some way that we and mankind has rejected the great God of the universe, the Creator, and turned God and the image of God into the likeness of Buddhas and weird creatures? It's amazing what man can do. Verse 24. Therefore, God has given them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So the truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. That God is three in one. You know, it's unbelievable what man can do from his own thinking. And worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator. All the Aboriginal dream times is all about spirit worlds. And that's simply exchanging the knowledge of the one true great God, the great creator, and turn God into the likeness of man and creatures and birds and animals. So that should, brethren, upset us to think that we have that capacity, that mankind has that capacity. And I know when I went through that and studied that scripture, I felt very disappointed and angry at myself that I have that potential in my own pride to make God something that he is not. And it's a very presumptuous thing when you really analyse that thought, that we are so presumptuous that we would turn God into something that he is not, because it comes from our own mind. But of course, once God reveals himself to us through a calling, it does change our perspective. Man has rejected the one true God. The only way anyone can know God is if God chooses to reveal himself to that person. God has revealed himself in different times, in different ways, to achieve his great purpose for mankind. God has revealed himself progressively to those he called, the called out ones. So, brethren, I want to answer the question today, who is the Almighty? So we'll start in John 4, verse 21. And this is the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to use scripture today, and there's no way that I can cover to answer this question in the detail that it deserves, which is who is the Almighty. But it is worth, I'm going to give an overview of answering that question in the time that we have today. So in John 4 verse 21, Jesus said to the woman, which is the Samaritan woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." So man worships what they don't know. They don't know the one true God. They worship other things and other things that have been created by their own mind. What appears to appease man, that's what they want to worship. Mankind, in a carnal mind, wants to worship things that appeases and makes himself feel good. "So you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the world today does not know God. Man can only know God if he chooses to reveal it to him, himself to them. We must be called by him first." And of course, that's the great plan of God, is that soon man is going to know the one true God. Because God is on the doorstep of calling millions of people to come to know him for the very first time. And I know that the shame that will come over that thinking is to realize when you call and God opens your mind that you don't know God. And even years in God's church, we only know God in a very small way, in reality, to the great God that he is. So God is soon to open millions of people's minds to see who he is. The world's ideas of God are pride and leveraged by Satan, because Satan has deceived man, and therefore many of the images that have come up about what God is have been applied by Satan's thinking, because Satan is the god of this world. He does not want mankind to know the one true God. In verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So the true worshippers. True worshippers are those that God has called. It's the only way that we can be a true worshipper, and that God himself must be dwelling in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. So if God's Spirit is not in a person, they are not true worshippers, because the mind of God, the truth of God, the word of God must dwell in a person to become a true worshipper. And those people will worship the Father. They will worship God the Father, the great God of the universe. And how will they do that? In spirit. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. It's in the thinking. It's God's mind in that person. It's the spirit of man and the spirit of God that worship God in spirit. It's about motives and intent and in truth. So it has to be based on the way that God says he needs to be worshipped. So anybody that comes along and says, "Well, I worship God this way," and if it does not resonate with God's word, in other words, exactly as the way God says to worship him through the Sabbath and holy days, they are not worshipping God, They don't know the true God because they don't know the truth. So if somebody doesn't know the truth, it's impossible to worship God. It's coming from their own mind and their own thinking. So we can only worship God in truth. It's according to the way that God wants to be worshipped, the way that he declares he needs to be worshipped. Outside of that, it's in falsehood, it's lie, it's the opposite to the truth. So, true worshippers, those called and converted, have God's Spirit dwelling in them, worship God the Father in spirit and truth. They do it according to God's word. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So who is the Almighty God? Well, God is spirit. We are not, we are physical human beings that are corruptible. We don't have eternal life. We are mortal. But God is spirit. And the only way to worship him is in spirit and in truth. God must give that power. God the Father is the Almighty God. He is a spirit being composed of spirit. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days, he was never born, nor end of life. He cannot die. It's the complete opposite to we are. We've all had mothers and fathers. We have a genealogy. We have a beginning. It's called our birthday. And we have an end. We are going to die. You know, that's mankind. That's what's been given to mankind. So we can't compare ourselves to God in any way when it says God is spirit. We are not. God is the one true eternal God of the universe, and there is no other. There is only one God. The Almighty God dwells in heaven, and I refer to Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So God dwells in heaven. In Isaiah 57, if you want to turn there quickly, in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God's name is separate to every other name. It is holy. And he says, I dwell in the high and lofty places. So it's talking about a location, which we know is heaven. But also then it switches to a spiritual. I dwell with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. So God dwells in man. That's the marvellous plan. You know, when people say, well, who is the Almighty? To even begin to declare God as the Almighty God is a difficult thing, because the greatness of God is revealed in the fact that he would make a human being opposite to him, having a carnal mind, and God, through his great power, would open that mind so that mankind, the spirit of man, would submit to a greater power called the mind of God, the word of God. And that God himself would dwell in a human being. That is a marvellous and wonderful, almighty God. The fact that he would even have that plan shows you the greatness of God. What a great plan. But it says God will dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So it requires the humbling of the self. Just like Job had to be humbled, because the only way that God could work with him was to humble him, to keep him, to see himself as he really was compared to God. And there is no comparison between God and man. And that's what Job at the end of the book comes to see. And we're pathetic. We really are pathetic compared to the great, glorious God of the universe. So God can only work with someone who has a humble spirit, that is submitting to his will, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God desires to dwell in us. So that's where God dwells. You say, where does the Almighty God dwell? Well, yes, God dwells in heaven. But today, brethren, God dwells within a select few of people. That's the great Almighty God has done that. It's an awesome thing if we fully comprehend what God is doing with mankind. If you'd like to turn to 2 Kings 19, and this is the prayer of Hezekiah. I want to touch on a brief thing, just to touch more on this relation to where God dwells, other than in a location, but also in man today, God dwelling in mankind. In 2 Kings 19, verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel. So the Almighty is the God of Israel, the God of the physical Israel that God raised up to be an example to mankind. Of course, Israel failed that badly, showing that without God's Spirit, man is destined to follow his nature. But he is also the God of Israel, the church today, Zion, God dwelling in Zion. God dwells in Israel today, which is the church of God. The one who dwells between the cherubim. Now we know God dwells between the cherubim. We know that God has 24 elders before him. We know there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there's an angelic realm which he created. Continuing on there. You are God, you alone. So here, Hezekiah is saying, you are Elohim, you alone, one. There's one God. And all the kingdoms of the earth. So God is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you have made heaven and earth. So God has created all things, heaven and earth. God is not a man. God is not a man. And often we go down that path that we sometimes get confused to thinking that the way that man thinks that God thinks. Well, God doesn't think anything like a man thinks. God thinks separately, it's on a different level. It's a spiritual level, all driven by the motive of love, which is outgoing concern for the welfare of others. And God is so concerned for the welfare of others that he's going to destroy millions of them. And that is foreign to the thinking of a human being. How can God, out of love, destroy millions of people and allow them to suffer? But that is the greatness of God's love. Because God knows that is the best thing for mankind, because it's the only way, because man has to be humbled so that God can work with them. But mankind, of course, is going to reject that in the main. Mankind will not understand that that is a God of love, that God can destroy people and do it out of love. God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't have to exaggerate or lie or protect an image. That's all the man's thinking, that man would do that. He's not a human. He doesn't have human nature. He is not filled with pride or self-justification. So when God does something, he doesn't have to turn around and justify, oh, well, the reason I did that was this. No, God is just. Everything that God does is just, and it's for a purpose, and it's all for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. God wants to work with mankind to bring them to glory. And often the path to bring man to glory is similar to the story of Job. Job had to have everything taken from him. He had to be humbled down to a physical level where he would begin to think and reason. And once God started to work with him to open his mind, Job started to compare himself and raise himself up in his thinking. And God said, well, where were you when I created the earth? difficult to answer that one. 60 years ago, I wasn't even a thought in my mother's mind, I'm sure. In reality, we are temporary physical beings. So whatever God says is true. Exactly. God doesn't have to exaggerate or do anything like that. Everything God says is true and will happen exactly as he plans it. And the motive behind that is this great character of love. Of love towards his creation. And it's a beautiful thing. So God is the creator. He is the creator of all things spiritual. All the spiritual realm was created by the great God of the universe for a purpose. He is the creator of all things physical. He created a spirit world to support the creation of his family, because God wanted a family of Elohims. So God created all that angelic realm. And one day, brethren, God willing, we'll have that opportunity to see much of that spirit world. And I think it's going to be a very exciting and exhilarating time when we start to meet seraphim and cherubim and other of the spirit world. I think it's going to be a marvelous thing. He is the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh. So God created a spirit being or spirit beings in the world of spirits, but he also created the spirit of man that is in all flesh, and then the animal spirit that is in his creation. So God is the creator of that. He instigated. He knows the spirit of man, but he also knows the spirit that is in animals as well, of all flesh. He created the spirit of man. He alone holds the power of life and death. So often I think mankind thinks that he has some power over his life and death, but he doesn't. God is the great creator. He holds that power. He can choose when somebody will live or somebody will die. God states in one part of Scripture, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" Isn't that an incredible statement? Who has preceded God, the eternal great God, the Almighty? Well, nobody. Nobody. Sometimes difficult in our thinking to comprehend that, but God says, "Nobody has preceded me. No one was before him. And therefore, what does he owe anything?" God owes us nothing, really. You know, it's only by God's great mercy and love that we even exist. So God owes us nothing. And he states, "Everything under heaven is mine. He is the God of heaven and the God of the earth. He is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He is the God of Israel, the church." So who is the Almighty, brethren, that we should serve him? Well, let's have a look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And of course, when we read these scriptures, brethren, we can read them two ways. You can look at them from a physical level, in the sense of Israel of old, or you can look at it on the spiritual level today, which is Israel, the church of God, which is talking to us. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does your Lord your God require of you?" So what does God require of us, brethren, in the church today? "But to fear him," or to fear the Lord your God. So the first thing, brethren, we are required is to fear God. Now, fear of God, of course, that one definition in Proverbs, I believe it is to hate evil. So to fear God is to respect God, to respect God's word, to respect his government and what God is doing. So to fear him is to respect him. And another scripture says to fear God is to hate evil. Well, brethren, it only is with God's spirit that we can actually hate evil, because our natural mind actually enjoys evil. Because if we hated it that much, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't sin, we wouldn't lie, we wouldn't exaggerate, we wouldn't do all those things because we would hate it so much. But the reality is our natural mind actually gets a pleasure from sin. So, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, not just in some, all his ways, not our own ways, all of God's ways, and to love him. And the way we love him is to obey him and to submit to him and to what his word says. And to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts. So this is the inner man. Now, mankind would turn around and say they love God, but only the way that mankind wants to worship God. Not the way that God says, through Sabbath observance, through holy day observance, through all the other things that God requires of us. With all your heart, this is in the mind, the inner man, the inner thoughts. It's the thinking. It all starts in with the thinking. Within the heart, it's the desire of the inner man. And with all your soul and all your life. So one is the thinking about how we think, and the other one with all your life is the actions. So our thoughts will eventually come out in actions, the way that we live our life. So our thoughts need to be transferred into godly actions by God dwelling in us, of course. Verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." So all the law and the commandments were for our good, because God knows what is best for us. Verse 14, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God." So, who is the Almighty? Well, everything, the heaven and the highest of heavens belong to him. Also, the earth and all that is in them. So, everything that has been created belongs to the Almighty God. Verse 15, "The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them. God is love." So everything God is doing is based on the motive of love. "And he chooses their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day." So brethren, that was talking to physical Israel, but to us today, he chooses the descendants after them, you above all people. So above the 6 billion people that are alive approximately in the world today, God above all the people has chosen you and me. Isn't that profound? The great creator of the universe, the Almighty God, has chosen us at this time above all others. And later on, those others will have their opportunity. But what a marvellous, humbling statement that is to understand what God is doing for us. Verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your mind, your heart. So this requires a change. And be stiff-necked no longer. Don't let stubborn pride get in the way. Stop resisting God. Stop resisting the truth being revealed to us at this time. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. So he's the Elohim of all other gods, which are anything else that man might have. God is above all those gods. And he is the Lord above all the other lords. The great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribes. So the Almighty is not a respecter of persons. He's not partial in judgment. God knows exactly what he's doing. And God can't be bribed. So a lot of people, you'll find if you come out of a Catholic background and if you happen to go and confess your sins, you normally got a heap of rosary to do or repetition of prayers, like a penance. And it's when you think about it, it's like a bribe, trying to bribe God. Say, well, God, you know, you'll forgive me and I'll do this. You know, it's like bartering with God. Now listen, God, you do that and I'll do this. You know, and I know in our minds sometimes along the way, you know, we've probably been tempted with those thoughts, saying, well, God, I'll never do that again if you just do this for me. And it's a wrong thinking. God doesn't take bribes. He's not a respecter of persons. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving food and clothing. So he administers justice. The reality, brethren, is that man's view of justice and God's view of justice are two totally, utterly different things. They are poles apart. And the reason is God administers justice in the way that he sees is best for everybody. So we often look at man's justice and people go to court cases and you know it's an absolute mess. I know at the moment the situation where a drunk driver ran into the back of a car, and because the person was drunk, the person can't get any insurance and doesn't have any money. But the person's car that's been written off is a major debt. And how do you recover that? Where's the justice in man's system? There is no justice. You know, people that rapists and murderers are put in prison for 7 years, 8 years. Where's the justice in that? And the reason there is no justice is because man refuses to apply what God deems as justice. You know, adultery, taken out and stoned. Man will go, you can't do that. That's not a God of love. You've got to forgive. No, God says in the interest of that person's mind, they should be destroyed because he will resurrect them later on and show them the right path. And the longer they go in jail for 10 years learning all these other corrupt and perverted things, it's going to be harder for that person and potentially they may not even make it. So man's justice is just so corrupted and man has lost the view of true justice. But God administers justice. God is fair. And the one thing that man forgets is you can't get away with anything. Not one single thing. And that's why nightclubs are popular, because they're at night. And people think they can get away with lots of things at night because you can't be seen as much. It's not as obvious. You know, we should have a day club. When you think about it, it's crazy stuff. But man does everything in the dark. You find a lot of things are done in secret and dark. But man doesn't realise that God, the Almighty God, administers justice and he will administer justice for everything. Nothing will escape the great God. Verse 21. He is your praise. Brethren, he should be our praise. The Almighty God, we should praise him for what he is. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. So what are the great and awesome things God has done? Brethren, he's called us. And all of us, or majority, have been reawakened. What an awesome, awesome feat. What have we seen with our eyes? I have seen the abomination of desolation set up in the temple of God. I have seen a spreading out of God's people. I've seen people being called that have God's spirit and reawakened. That's mighty and awesome is God. What a great God we worship. So, God is awesome, brethren, in what he has done for us. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. And there's a warning here. If you do not carefully observe all the words of the law that are written in this book. So for us, brethren, of course, we are to carefully observe all the words that are written in the Bible, God's word. Carefully observe, not to be just loose about it. We need to be very careful with all of God's words because there's a lot of instruction in God's word. But it's the observing, of course, is in the mind. It's in the heart. It's the inner man that views these things, not the external, the physical side of it that comes afterwards, but the inner man is how we do it. That you may fear this glorious and awesome name. So if we do that, we will learn to fear God because it works. One thing that in God's ways, we were talking earlier, you know, in certain situations, we could never go back. One would hope we wouldn't, brethren. Once you've lived this way of life, you know, it brings happiness and it does bring peace of mind. It's the continual observance of God's word. And the reason is that we, over time, as we observe it, we see the truth. We see the good impact it has around us, that we may learn to fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. He's our God. He is our Elohim. Man is soon going to learn to fear God. And it's going to be revealed to man through plagues. Just like Job had to go through a humbling, mankind is going to learn to fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And this is soon to come on, brethren. We are not far from that. God is our strength. We know that without God, what have we got? What have we got? We have nothing. He is our strength. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And brethren, that's the purpose of my sermon today, to ascribe greatness to the Almighty, to answer the question, who is the Almighty? Well, he is our God. And in verse 4, he is our rock. Brethren, he is our foundation. He's our strength. He is our place of safety. We can't get away from the fact that without God, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's God that does it all. He is our foundation, our place of safety. His work is perfect. Yes, God's work in us is perfect if we allow him to work in us. We are his work. You know, the works of creation, that's fine. But we are the real purpose of the creation. We are his work. That word perfect is without blemish. You know, God will do exactly as God will, he will achieve exactly as he set out to do. And all his ways are justice. Everything God does is done in justice. It is just. That is why he is a just God. And everything is perfectly planned out and God is just. And nothing will be escaping God. And people think they're getting away with things in secret. It's not true. It's just that they haven't seen the penalty yet. It's coming because God will reveal the penalty and God lets nothing escape him. A God of truth. So everything God deals with is truth. He is faithful. So what God promises, he will deliver. We can trust his word. It is based on truth. And God has revealed truth to the church, particularly in Laodicea. We have to be struck with the great awe of the amount of truth that God has poured out in such a short time to a small group of people, the ones he has chosen to reveal himself to, but also the truth that he has revealed. So he is faithful and without injustice. Nothing is unjust or unjust. God is unjust. But man would see that God is unjust, you know, allowing the suffering that goes on in the world. And I think most of man will actually see and believe that God is unjust when you see the tribulation start. Righteous and upright is he. God is right and correct. And that word upright or righteous means right. God is right. He's not wrong. He's right in everything that he does. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, this is an interesting prayer where Hannah was praying to God. Now, you know the story of Hannah, where she was in a situation where she was childless and she prayed to God, and God granted her a child who was born, which was Samuel. So here is Hannah's prayer after Samuel had been born, and she realized that she had to dedicate, as she had promised, Samuel to God. So in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, and this prayer reveals a lot about the one true God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart," or my mind, "rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Isn't that a beautiful thing? We, brethren, rejoice in our salvation. God is our Saviour. So our salvation, we can rejoice. God has begun us on a path of salvation, to be saved from this physical mortal body into his great family. Verse 2, "No one is holy like the Lord." No one. No one is holy. No one is separate and perfect and pure like the Lord. "For there is none besides you." Isn't that interesting with our previous belief? This makes it very clear. No one is holy like the Lord, Yahweh. "And there is none besides you." There's none besides God. There is no rock or any rock like our God. There is no protection, brethren, like our God can provide. God is our protection, our spiritual protection and our physical protection. And although we might have some stores here and there, some may not have, due to financial situations, in the end, there is only one way to be in a place of safety, and that is to have a relationship, a spiritual relationship with the Almighty true God. That is the only way that we know that we will be protected. And by protected, brethren, I don't mean necessarily physically. That protection is spiritual. The only way that we can be spiritually protected is by God and having a God relationship with him, having that relationship. A physical protection doesn't mean a lot. It's no use being physically protected and being spiritually not having a relationship with God, or being spiritually not protected. It's far better, brethren, that we have a spiritual protection that God and God alone can provide versus a physical protection. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge." So, brethren, we need to be careful that we don't raise ourselves up in our own arrogance, and that we start spurting off things that we're not sure about. Because God knows everything. "For the Lord is the God of knowledge." So all knowledge comes from God. A man runs around saying now they're going to look at DNA, and they're looking at the minute part of DNA. Well, hello, God created it all. He knows every aspect of every DNA that was ever created, and he knows the genealogy from now right back to the first man, Adam. And man's mucking around thinking this and thinking that. You know, it's a stupidity of man. God gives knowledge. So the only way that man has been able to look at DNA or to get any understanding of DNA or technology was because God already knew it and God gave that knowledge. But man, of course, takes it to himself and thinks, oh yes, look what I've discovered. No, look what God has revealed. Because God is the God of all knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. So the caution there, brethren, is we need to be very careful, because by God, the Almighty God, our Father, Yahweh Elohim, he weighs our actions, our thoughts, and our words. So God measures. That word weighed is being measured. Yes, brethren, we are under judgment. In the body of Christ today, we are under judgment. We are being measured about what choices we will make. Will we choose God's way when God leads us by his Spirit? Doesn't force us to go down a path. The choice is still ours. Right and wrong. Please choose life, God says. You know, rather you choose life, because you know what? I don't want you to choose death. I want you to be in my family. But God does weigh the actions of man. And man thinks he's going to get away with actions. No, every thought, every word, every action will be brought to judgment. You know, there's a penalty for everything, brethren, if we don't follow God's ways. So God's, no one's going to get away with anything. I know man thinks he is, and oh well, you know, we won't worry about that. No, God says he's going to weigh up. And now at the moment, we are being measured, we're being weighed to see where we are. Particularly this close to the end, it's so much more important that we measure ourselves so that God doesn't have to correct us. And God often in Scripture says, well, if you just measure yourself against my word, and if you correct yourself, I don't have to correct you. So the same applies to me. If I'm willing to correct myself, examine myself against how I stand against God's word, how God would behave or act or think, therefore if I'm doing that on a regular basis, God will not have to intervene to correct me to bring me back on the path, because through his spirit and the power of his spirit, I'm doing it myself. I'm submitting to his spirit, so I'll begin to see, oh, that's what I need to do. I need to be more careful about that. I need to do that. Rather than blindly turning away, at some point God's going to say, well, I'm going to have to intervene here and show you where you're going wrong. And often the only way is like a Job. I need a bit of a trial to bring it down enough to say, well, okay, maybe I need to think about that one a bit more. Now, we all do that, brethren. There's none of us in the body of Christ that this does not apply to. Every one of us need to weigh our actions, our thoughts and our words on a regular basis. This should cause mankind to tremble. This statement here, for the Lord is the God of all knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You would think that man would tremble at God's word thinking about that. I know within the church we do. That every thought, word and action will be measured, and it earns a result. Nobody gets away with anything. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Isn't that incredible? You know, but yet man thinks he has got control of life. Well, he doesn't. God brings down, or he brings down the grave and brings up. So God has the power on life and death. The Lord makes the poor and the rich. Well, of course, the beginning of this, we started with Job, where people were saying, well, what's the point? You know, why should I worship God? Who's the Almighty that I should serve him? Well, the only way that a person has riches is because God allowed the person to have riches. All things belong to God. So God, in his wisdom, allows one person to have wealth, and they're measured by what they have. Others God allows to be poor. And God measures what they have and how they respond in that situation. He brings low and lifts up. So God made the wealthy. So the arrogance of man to say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? In other words, what benefit is it to me? Is a disgusting statement of pride. Of taking things to the self. Saying, I acquired this wealth. No, God allowed you to use something that he possesses and owns. And everything we have, brethren, everything we have or don't have is because God allowed the situation that here is something you can have. So if somebody has wealth, God allows them to have it because he will then measure them. But it doesn't make us better whether we have wealth or whether we're poor. Make anybody any difference. To God, he would just same measurements apply to all. So for man to take wealth to himself, and in man's arrogance and pride to turn around and say, well, you know, why should we bother praying to God? You know, what's in it for me? Is absolutely the height of all pride. Verse 8, He raises the poor, and it's talking about poor in spirit, from the dust, and lifts the beggar from the ashes heap. It's God that can raise us up. And if we're spiritually poor, brethren, God can raise us up. Remember, he only works with the humble, the meek. If we're proud and rich and increased with goods, God can't work with us. Because we've already, like this question was asked, we're just like man. You know, what good is it for me? I've got everything. Spiritually rich and wealthy, like the scattered church that I came out of. And that's what I was like. To set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The promise is that if we are willing to humble ourselves and be poor of spirit, and with God working with us, he will set us amongst the princes and make us inherit the throne of glory, eternal life. That's what God is offering. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Well, brethren, we also, there's a promise about being pillars in a temple. Spiritual pillars in a spiritual temple. And yes, the foundation of a new world will be built on those, the 144,000. that God will build this world based on a foundation, a spiritual foundation. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, so the spiritual protection. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, spiritual darkness. They won't know what's happening. For by strength no man shall prevail, because God is our strength, God is our power. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, from heaven, he will thunder against them. So this is about soon to happen, brethren. God will soon thunder against his adversaries. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This is a prophecy. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Of course, Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to be achieved. And that prayer, Hannah's prayer, is a prayer of prophecy. And it ends with a prayer of prophecy. You can continue with that. But for the sake of answering this question, who is the Almighty, we'll continue on. If you'd like to turn to Psalms 33. Now, many of the Psalms, brethren, do reveal who the Almighty is, who the one true God is. And we'll go through a few of these now. In Psalm 33, verse 4. And of course, once we begin to see who is the Almighty, we can actually answer the question in the final part, and we'll overview that in conclusion. So in Psalm 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. It's right. It's not wrong. It's right. And all his work is done in truth. So everything that God done is faithful, it is right, and it is truth. Now, our human minds don't always see that God is fair and just. You know, you can. I know in lots of times, man's thinking and our own thinking, we say, well, God's not fair. You know, this is happening to me, but that's not fair. No, God is fair. He is just and right and truth. God knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing with every part of his creation. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Have a look at the creation and the beauty of the creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He just spoke the word and it happened, brethren. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. You've got the North Pole and the South Pole, all that water stored there. How's that happen? By God's great power. It's the Almighty God that does it. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. We should be in awe of the eternal great God. Why? For he spoke and it was done. That's how magnificent God is. He just speaks it and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast just by his great power. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. So the United Nations and everybody can plan everything they want. Man can go out and plan to build things and change things. But you know what? God looks at the nations and God will have the nations achieve what he desires for them to achieve at a certain time, at a certain place. So no matter what man thinks he can do and he can't do, no, God is in control and he will allow things to happen, but at certain times he intervenes and the council of the nations comes to nothing. A man might think he's going to win the war in Iraq. He goes to war, that's the council of man, but God says no, that's not going to happen. God brings it about. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So what God has planned will happen. The counsel of the Lord stands forever because God has said that he will have a family. And at the beginning, he will have 144,000 with one, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. And after that, he will then have a millennial period. And then we will have a great white throne judgment. And then the wicked will be destroyed and the earth burnt. That will stand because God said it will happen. It's going to happen. And we haven't got far to go before it starts to be obvious that it's going to happen. The plans of his heart to all generations. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, brethren, fortunate, favoured is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, who's that? Us, brethren. You could say Israel, but they didn't really obey him because they couldn't. But we, Father, we as a nation, God's people, God's our Father, he is our God, he is our Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? So we are the people he has chosen, handpicked. Exactly, he knew what he wanted to do at this time and saw what he wanted to do. It's going to be achieved as his own inheritance. Yes, we are begotten sons of God. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? And that's what God will achieve, because his counsel will stand forever. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So nothing is out of God's view, whether it's night or day. Makes no difference. God sees it all. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So everything that is done is measured. He considers what man will do. Verse 18, just drop down there. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Well, brethren, that is us. That can only be us. Because without God's mercy, who would we be? What would we be? So God, that's directed towards us. He forgives us our sins. What a great God that we go in rebellion against him. And in his great mercy, he provided Jesus Christ as our Passover. And God the Father is willing to forgive us our sins if we are willing to repent. That's his great mercy. And we hope in that. We live our lives day by day hoping in that mercy, which God says in his word, he will freely give us forgiveness if we're just willing to humble ourselves and submit to him. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He's the one who protects us. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Yes, we trust in the Lord our God. We do. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 34, verse 7. In Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him. And we understand about fearing God. It's an awe, a respect for God. Because what he says is true. He is faithful. Therefore, we should learn to fear God. Not from a fear of, you know, terrified, but we should fear him because everything God tells us happens. And as we live that life, we learn to fear him more because good results come from living God's way, being more like him. And he delivers them. God provides the spiritual protection. Drop down to verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And of course, that fear is also to hate evil. God hates evil. So the more that God dwells in us, the more we become like God, the more we will hate evil. And we will then be repulsed by certain actions and thoughts and words. Verse 12. Who is the man who desires life? Well, we desire eternal life. And loves many days, that he should see good. Verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So, brethren, the challenge for us is that we need to guard our tongues. We need to guard our minds first, because what's in the mind comes out through the tongue. And your lips from speaking deceit. That is genuine, but we need to be genuine. There should be no acting out, no role playing. We should be genuine people. Sincere. Another word for genuine is simply sincere. We shouldn't speak deceit for the purpose of deception. Just be genuine with God dwelling in us. Depart from evil and do good. Obey God's word. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, the only way we can seek peace is to allow God to dwell in us. It's the mind of God, the ways of God applied in our minds that will bring peace. And pursue it. It's not just going to happen automatically. We have to pursue peace. We're going to have to pursue the mind of God. We're going to have to start submitting to God's mind, all of us, to be more like God. And when we're more like God, we'll become more peaceful, because it's a spiritual peace. Not necessarily a physical thing that will happen, but in our inner man, we will be at peace because we have a relationship with the Almighty God. And that's where peace comes from God's mind, God's word dwelling in us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So God views what we do. God makes us righteous. We're not righteous of ourselves, but God says that his eyes are on us. So the body of Christ, the church of God, God, the great Almighty God, eyes are on us. Isn't that an amazing thing? God cares for us. He thinks on us. And his ears are open to their cry. So God is willing to listen to our pleas and our cries. And I know, brethren, that over time, we prefer quicker answers. That's the human nature. Like, you know, I've prayed twice and God doesn't seem to be answering. Well, God knows what's best for us. And the answer can be no answer. So an answer to prayer can be no answer for 3, 4, 5 years. No answer. That's the answer. But we think God has an answer, but he has. He's saying no, but we won't accept that he said no. So we go back again and back again. You know, and that's where a peace will come, knowing that once we've tabled something to God, we can actually leave it with him and he will work it out as he sees fit. And that's hard for us to do. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Well, brethren, that's our biggest danger, is that we, when we dwell in evil, dwell in sin, that we will cut ourselves off from God. And that is the danger that we face. We know that if we do cut ourselves off from God through sin, that we can approach him because he is all merciful. He desires us to be forgiven, or wants to forgive us. He desires a relationship with us. So we just simply have to humble ourselves and go and admit that we've done the same thing again. And that we don't want that part of our life. We want to be more like him and to cry out for that help. And God says he hears us. He's opened his ears to hear the cry of the righteous. And God will dwell in us. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. In Matthew 6, verse 6, you don't have to turn there. It's talk about prayer. But you, when you pray, implying that we will pray, go to your room. In other words, it needs to be something in private. And when you have shut the door, in other words, it's not an obvious thing that should be done out in the open to other people to see. You pray to your Father. So it's God the Father, the Almighty God of the universe, the creator of all things, who sees all, hears all, knows all. It's our Father who is in the secret place. We know where he dwells. You can't hide from God. So no matter where we pray to God, he sees us. And your Father who sees in secret. So no matter where we are, no matter what we try to do, and we think it's all in secret, it makes no difference. Because God will see and hear. He will reward you openly. It's about going to God and tabling every issue, every concern to God, and he does reward us openly. And it's a spiritual reward, brethren. It's not necessarily a physical one. You know, God talks about that he knows when a bird falls to the ground. You know, a man says, well, who's God that we should worship him? You know, how pathetic is man? When God says that he knows when a bird anywhere in the universe falls. That's just simply saying that God knows everything. God says that he also knows the hairs and the number of hairs on each person's head. And that's just simply reflecting the fact that God is not limited. We limit God. You know, God sustains everything. He maintains everything. The only reason anything exists is because God created it and he sustains it. How awesome is God that we should worship him? If we'd like to turn to Psalms 139, verse 1, which is just reinstating this fact and applies to us brethren within the church, understanding the world has rejected God since Adam, and of course, unless God reveals himself, man will continue to reject God. In Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So how does God do that? Well, God knows everything. But he looks into the mind. It's the thoughts, the intent. And how he sees that is that God puts us in situations to see what we will do. So it's called, we call it tests and trials. But God is searching us, the inner man, to see what we will think, whether we will turn to him for a relationship, turn to him and his word for the answer to the problem. Because within ourselves it doesn't exist. Man is cut off from God. So man doesn't have the answers. All these other false gods out there that are just thoughts of men, there's no answer in those. They're, you know, they're stapled down, they're made of clay, they've painted them. It's all pathetic. The Almighty God searches our hearts to know us. And it's done through the power of his Spirit, and he does it through tests and trials. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So God already knows in general what we will do, but under certain situations it needs to be reaffirmed. So I know in my life, brethren, certain times I had been through the same test over about 10 years, and I know what it was. And it wasn't until probably about 2 years or 3 years ago that I realized what that test was. But prior to that, I had run away from that test. But I got put back into it and back into it, and I ran away from that test, I ran away from that test. And it wasn't until later on that it dawned on me, oh, Wayne, the way you solve this problem is not godly. And I got facing the same problem, same problem, same problem. Now I realize what the problem is. The problem was me. And I was relying on me and my solution. But I didn't turn to God's word and use God's power, his Holy Spirit, to solve the problem. And now I'm reasonably comfortable that I actually know what that situation is, and I do handle it differently in my own life. So God knows us, basically our basic thought, because he created human nature. So he knows our thoughts are far off, but under certain situations, God to see whether we will rely on him. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. So God knows who we are and what we are. For there is no word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Isn't that amazing? So no matter what we say, brethren, whether it's on the side, in a dark room, whether it's whispered, or whether it's thought, God knows it. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's hard for us to comprehend, but every thought, every word will be brought into judgment, as it is, as we should be judging those things now ourselves. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. It's impossible. No matter what man tries to do, no matter what we try to do, laying in bed thinking late at night or early in the morning, dark closet, doesn't make any difference. We cannot escape God's spirit. He sustains the whole universe by his great power. So it should bring us into check, brethren, to realize that maybe we need to just be a bit more cautious about our own thinking and about what we say and how we say it. And I know of late I've had to learn that lesson, that I need to be more cautious about what I say and what I do, because every thought and every word will be brought into judgment, and I've got to bring it into judgment myself. So God will judge everything, and he is in judgment now. He's looking and discerning God's people. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the lower parts of the earth, behold, you are there. So we can't hide. That's just simply what God is saying. In verse 12, indeed darkness shall not hide you from, darkness shall not hide from you. So it doesn't matter whether it's dark or light. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to God or to you. You have formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that your soul knows very well, or my life, sorry, knows very well, my soul knows very well. God dwelling in us, marvellous are your works. Those works, brethren, is God dwelling in us. The works of creation are marvellous, and we should be able to see God through those. But the reality is, marvellous are God's works that are in us. That God would take such a person and a carnal mind and open that mind to see who he is, just like he did with Job. And then Job said at the end of that, now I see you. Now, there is no comparison. And when we can say that, brethren, wow, now I see you, great eternal God, I see you compared to myself, that is the beginning of humility. A humble person is simply somebody who knows and sees their true state compared to the almighty great God of the universe. And the answer is, they see themselves as nothing. Because without God, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's God dwelling in us that holds any value to God or to ourselves. So David's prayer about who is the Almighty also reveals something. And that's found in 2 Samuel 22 verse 1. 2 Samuel 22 verse 1. I found going through a lot of the Psalms that God revealed himself through his servants. And many of the statements that God has made in the Psalms are quite awesome. And of course, we won't have time today to even touch on hardly any in comparison to how God reveals himself through his word. In verse 2, "And he said," it's David, "the Lord is my rock and my fortress and deliverer." So only God can deliver us. Spiritually, it's God that does it. Physically, only God can deliver us physically. "God is my strength, in whom I trust." That's what we're going to have to do shortly, brethren. We're going to have to put our trust 100%, not 91% or 99%, 100%. We're going to have to trust God and what God has revealed to us through his servants. We're going to have to trust him. There can't be any doubt. It's going to be trust God. And you know, brethren, we should, because God's word is true. There's no variable or turning in it. He is faithful. He is loyal. And what he promised, he will do. And if God has promised us the gift of eternal life at some stage, whether it's one of the 144,000 or in the future, God is true. God's plan is true. His purpose is true. God is truth. Everything God has said will happen. And I know, looking back on Scripture, we've often read things and I think after years of reading, I say, oh, now I see it. God's word hasn't changed. It's just that God opened my mind to see it. God hasn't changed. The word was always there. It was always true. It's just that our eyes, our spiritual eyes, were given that vision to see it. "My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour." So the Almighty, who is he? He is my saviour. He is your saviour. He is our saviour. And how does he do it? He does it through Jesus Christ, our Passover. It's God, the Almighty God, that provide us the way to redemption. It's God the Father that offers us eternal life. But he does it through his great plan, which of course is all built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, our Passover. And that's what God's plan was about. In verse 7 of 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." God hears us no matter where we are, brethren. And often we fail in the sense that we just don't take enough of our issues and our concerns to God. We think they're a bit small and he wouldn't be interested. God loves his creation. You know, he is moulding and fashioning us because he loves us, because he wants us to be in a relationship with him for eternity. He wants us to be like him. We will never be Yahweh Elohim. We will never be the Almighty. We will never be like his son in the sense Jesus Christ, the Passover. But we will be sons of God. We are now heirs. So that great promise, God will fulfill it. Verse 26, I'll just touch on some highlights here. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful." You know, brethren, God says he will forgive if we forgive. Well, God says if we show mercy, he can show mercy. But how can God forgive us our sins if we are not willing to forgive others? And that's, of course, is a prayer that Christ told us how to pray. You know, our Father, who art in heaven, God's in heaven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. Forgive us our debts, our sins, our transgression, as we forgive others. Well, God makes it very clear, unless we're forgiving, he can't forgive us. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. I'll just drop down to a couple of other scriptures. In verse 31, and you may get time later on, brethren, to go through this and read this in a bit more detail. Some marvellous things that reveal more about God. In verse 31, "As for God, his way is perfect." That word perfect is without blemish. There's no little blemish. There's no little scratch or scar. It's absolutely perfect. "The word of the Lord is proven," which means it's cast, it's set, it's solid. It can't be broken. It's proven, it's tested, and it's set like concrete. "He is a shield to all who trust in him." And that's where we're at, brethren. From this point forward in our lives, we have to trust God more than we ever have in all of our calling. And that trust needs to continue to grow, to draw closer to God and trust what he says. Verse 32, For who is God except the Lord? So who is Elohim except Yahweh? That's who it is. He is the Almighty. And who is a rock except our God? Who's our foundation? What are we built on? Well, it's all built on God, God's word. That's our foundation. God is my strength and power. That's true. It's our God is our strength and he is our power. God dwelling in us makes us strong. Other than that, we're weak and we're going to make a mistake. He makes my ways perfect. God is my strength and power. He makes my ways perfect. In Psalm 25, verse 5. Psalm 25, sorry, and we'll start in verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. So that teachable spirit, brethren, is something we should have. We know that God has delivered truth to us through his word, and he's done that through his government. And this prayer here, lead me, which means we're going to have to follow. To be led, you have to follow. God is leading. He's leading through, we know, government within the church. In your truth, we know God's word is truth. And teach me. That requires a humble, teachable attitude. So the moment we begin to resist the truth that God has revealed to us, we're unteachable, which means pride has entered in. So to be teachable, it needs to be humble. We need to know our true state. And that's how someone is actually humble and teachable. For you are the God of my salvation. Yes, God has set out a plan to save us. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. So God is not evil. He doesn't set out evil for us in the sense of he wants good for us. It's a matter of whether we're willing to submit to him. And upright is the Lord. In verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Yes, God is a great God of truth. Everything God says is true. And everything that God deals with us is truth, and he continues to reveal truth to us. So who is the Almighty really, brethren? Well, he is love. And for God to say that he is love, the world does not understand what that really means. And they have a Protestant approach to what love is, because love, they believe, is like continual mercy without a penalty. And that's not true. And I haven't got time to go there, but one of the stories is when the Pharisees brought the woman that was caught in adultery. You remember that? And they asked Christ, trying to trick him about what he would do in relation to that. Now, the world's taken that story and said, see God's mercy and love. He said, you know, basically don't do anything. Well, you've got to understand that if Christ had said anything different, he would have sinned. Because the law clearly says that you cannot make a judgment on adultery unless the two are presented. The man and the woman had to be presented. Therefore, Christ had no choice. He couldn't turn around and say, well, yes, condemn her. But if both had been caught in adultery and there was a witness, Christ would have said, yes, kill them according to the commandments. He would have obeyed his father. The great almighty God made a ruling that two caught in adultery had to suffer the death penalty. But the world takes it and says, oh, well, there you go. Look at that. Jesus Christ is more merciful than the God of the Old Testament, because you see, Jesus Christ, you know, he forgave her and said, go and sin no more. Well, no, brethren, it's just the situation that Christ found himself in. That the other lesson, of course, is you need to follow the exact precise word of God. You can't just go off on the side and say, well, maybe and possibly and potentially. No, Christ would have turned around and obeyed the law. And the other thing, of course, he was not to sit in judgment because he was not the high priest. It was not Christ's role to judge that way. That was a separate priesthood had that, and the high priest had those rulings. So we've got to be very careful, brethren, in the way we view the way that man paints love and mercy and compassion, because they are so far from what the Almighty God considers love, mercy, and compassion. Because out of love, mercy, and compassion, God is going to allow 3.5 years of great tribulation where millions of people are going to starve to death and die, all done in love, mercy, and compassion that the world will reject as being hard, hatred, cruel, and unfair. But brethren, in the Church of God, we should have a mindset to understand God's mercy. So if you'd like to turn to 1 John 4 and verse 1. Actually, we'll start in verse 2. In 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that, of course, is not about going out and verbally saying that Jesus Christ has come once, the first time, 2,000 years ago, or that he is coming again in approximately 4 years or so time. That's not what that's about. That actually is about test every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come or has come or is coming. Jesus Christ is coming within the body of Christ. He is living his life. He's coming in the flesh, living in us, the members of the body of Christ who have God dwelling in them. God is dwelling, living in them. So people that have God's Spirit will reflect Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ thought and did, and they will follow the lead. They will try to follow the example that Jesus Christ set, which is perfect in ways because God dwelt in him. He was the Word of God. So it's about Jesus Christ is coming and living in us. That's how we confess Jesus Christ in our lives, in our thoughts, words and actions. Drop down to verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. So when we hear God's government speaking, we will hear God because it's God working through the ministry. He who is not of God does not hear us. And if they don't hear, they won't follow. They'll resist. By this we know the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. So, brethren, we should be in unity. How you can tell whether God is in us is that there will be a bond of unity because we'll have the same mind, we'll have the spirit of truth, God's word, dwelling in it. We'll be living by God's word. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So we'll have God, we'll be begotten of God, God will be in us, and we will know God because we'll be reflecting God in our thoughts, words and actions. He who does not love, or does not have the mind of God, who won't obey God's word, does not know God, for God is love. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? So man cannot know God and does not know God. It's absolutely impossible because God is not dwelling in them. So any type of love that they profess, any type of Christianity they profess, is based on the very first scriptures, which is they don't know God, they've never known God, and every other concept or thought about God is perverted in their thinking because God is not dwelling in them to reveal the truth of who he really is. It's impossible. Verse 9. For this, the love of God was manifest towards us. And this is how God expressed his love for us, other than creating us, of course, and having a great plan, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we can only have eternal life through God's plan, which is through Jesus Christ and God living in us. Yes, God is love. And if we abide in him, if we abide in Jesus Christ and God the Father, God will abide in us and Jesus Christ will abide in us. And that's how God expresses his love for us. In winding this up, brethren, in answering the question, who is the Almighty, I just want to touch on one last scripture and then work through a summary of expressing who is the Almighty. If you'd like to turn to Titus 3 and verse 4. In Titus 3, verse 4. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour, so who is our Saviour? God the Father. God's our Saviour. It's his plan. He set out to save mankind, to bring them into his family. And it's his kindness. It was God that had thoughts towards us. We've done nothing. It's his great kindness and mercy towards man appeared. Well, how did it appear? In the form of Jesus Christ. That's how it appeared. The Word made flesh. So that's God's expression of his great love his kindness, his mercy, is that he delivered Jesus Christ, our Passover. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. We've done nothing, brethren. We can't earn it. We've done nothing of ourselves. We inherently have evil dwelling in us, our nature, selfishness. But according to his mercy, so it's God's great mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So God the Father is our Saviour because he provided a Saviour for mankind in Jesus Christ. And it was his Spirit that is poured out abundantly to us. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, it's his favour towards us, we should become heirs, we're begotten sons, we've not inherited, but we are begotten sons, we're heirs of a future promise, the kingdom of God, eternal life, according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the hope that dwells within us, brethren. That's the path we are on. Our hope is that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, will deliver the hope that lies within us, which is eternal life, to be with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that God the Father will dwell in us for eternity, that we will be like God. We will be God. What a beautiful plan. So who is the Almighty that we should serve him? He is Yahweh Elohim, the one true eternal God, and there is no other. He is the invisible, immortal true God, who is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is a spirit. He created all that is seen and unseen, all things visible or invisible, all thrones, powers and dominions. He is the Lord, the God of spirits. He dwells on high between the cherubim. He is the Almighty God of creation. He is the God of heaven and earth, and he is the God of all things that exist. He is the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. His counsel stands forever. He holds the power of life and death. He kills and makes alive. He makes the rich and the poor. He's not a man. He doesn't have to lie. He can't lie. He shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. He is full of mercy, kindness, patient, slow to anger, and is forgiving. All his ways are just. He is righteous and upright. He is a God of truth and justice. He is faithful, pure, and all his ways perfect. He is love. He is our rock. He is our God, our fortress, our strength, our high tower, our protector. He is our Saviour. He is our Father. His eyes are on us, and his ears are open to our cry. He is the Almighty, and no one can flee from his presence. He sees all things, knows all things, and nothing can be hidden from him. He is the God of power and strength, and nothing is too hard for him. Yes, he is the Almighty God, and that's why we should worship and serve him.